Well, this time I would direct your attention to our scripture lesson for this morning, which comes from Matthew chapter 5, verses 38 through 48. And as I mentioned at the beginning of the service, this morning we embark on a whirlwind tour of the New Testament as we plunge into part two of our E100 Challenge series. And speaking of challenges, I kind of experienced a little bit of a challenge as I was anticipating the message for this morning. Throughout this E100 series, each week as I select one passage out of the five scheduled for that week, I try to choose a passage that somehow is central, a passage that maybe represents a turning point in the biblical narrative, or a passage that somehow sums up the themes for that particular week. And this week, our readings were focused on the teachings of Jesus, and they included the Sermon on the Mount, the Good Samaritan, the Prodigal Son. And so I'm looking over all of these readings and I'm saying to myself, okay, there's nothing important here. You know, maybe look ahead to next week and see if I can find some. Well, obviously, it's kind of a hard thing to choose one particular passage. And so what I eventually did was I kind of zeroed in on a theme and, just using this passage this morning sort of as a springboard into considering that theme for this morning. And as I might have mentioned, this is just one short section of that extended discourse in Matthew 5, 6, and 7 that we know as the Sermon on the Mount. And so with that background in mind, I invite you to listen now to the Word of God. Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, 'Eye for eye and tooth for tooth,' but I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other cheek. And if someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, 'Love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons and daughters of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your brothers and sisters, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." Friends, this is the word of the Lord. Once again, let us pray. Now, Lord, we pray that you would open our minds and our hearts by the power of your Holy Spirit, that we may hear your word with joy and respond accordingly. We pray these things for Jesus' sake. Amen. A few weeks ago, there was a story in the news about a woman who had just gotten married. And among the gifts that she and her new husband received, there were a number of checks that were written out to the both of them. I don't remember the names, but they were written out to, like, Mr. and Mrs. Ron Smith. Well, that, I assume, is the customary practice, the customary tradition with checks given under those circumstances. In this particular case, it was not technically accurate. The woman, the bride, I assume was already established in some profession, and so she opted to keep her maiden name. Well, initially, that didn't seem like it would pose too much of a problem. Our new husband just endorsed the checks for deposit only. She took them to the bank where they had a joint account. It turns out she did encounter a problem. The teller refused to accept the checks because they weren't made out using her proper legal name. Well, she argued back and forth with the teller for a little while. Eventually, the bank manager was brought in. She continued arguing with the bank manager, but he was saying the same thing. We cannot accept the checks. The bank manager said, as far as we're concerned, Mrs. Ron Smith does not exist. There is no such person as Mrs. Ron Smith. According to the manager, the only thing that they could do would be to return the checks to the people who had given them to them and have the people write out a new check using the proper legal name. Well, I will tell you there was kind of a happy ending to the story. They went to another bank and things got straightened out. But when you hear a story like that, you know, you might respond in a couple of different ways. On one level, you might just say to yourself, well, you know, these bank employees are just acting like jerks. And as we go through life, from time to time, you know, we occasionally run into people who are jerks. But, you know, maybe there is more to the story than that. You know, very often in our experiences, you know, when people are behaving in a certain way in some institutional setting, very often they are reflecting values and attitudes that are just part of a pervasive institutional culture. They're responding to messages that have been conveyed to them, sometimes even in subtle ways within that particular context. Now, we don't have any way of knowing this, and this is all obviously entirely speculative, but it's possible, at least. It's possible that that bank manager had picked up subtle little messages within that particular organizational culture. A message, for example, that said, you know, maybe customer service isn't really a high priority in this organization, at least customer service for low-end retail banking customers. Maybe within that organizational context, the priority was just on catering to big corporate clients or high-end banking consumers, and customer service for just your ordinary retail banking customers isn't a high priority. Maybe the message that particular manager had picked up on was that his or her only job was to follow the policies of the bank in a literal, wooden way. And, you know, maybe the message that is sent to employees in this organization is, we do not pay you to think or to exercise discretion. We only pay you to carry out the policies that we give you in a strict, literal way, to carry them out to the letter. Might even be a considerable amount of job insecurity at that level of middle management. And so the manager might be thinking to himself or herself, hey, you know, I might feel badly for this person who can't deposit her wedding gifts, but hey, I'm not going to risk my job over this. Now, again, this is all speculative, but all of us, I'm sure, have observed situations where there is kind of a set of attitudes, a set of values. They're part of an organizational culture, and that organizational culture is shaped by signals that are emanating from the top. And whatever kind of culture, whatever kind of attitudes are conveyed at the top of an organizational structure, they tend to trickle down to the lowest level. Well, at this point, you know, you might be thinking, okay, this is kind of an interesting set of observations about, management and organizational culture, but what does this have to do with the Bible? Well, it seems to me that dynamic is, in some sense, central to the ministry of Jesus. You see, Jesus, I think, encountered a lot of people who were kind of like that bank manager. They practiced a rigid adherence to a code of law. There was no flexibility in their approach to matters of religion. They saw religion as an enterprise that was designed to win God's approval through meritorious actions. They thought that people could be arranged on a moral scale or a moral hierarchy based on their outward conformity to those regulations. And so they had created this whole religious culture, this whole religious system that had become entirely bankrupt. And Jesus actually went about attacking that bankrupt religious system on actually a number of fronts, but primarily Jesus recognized that an organizational culture like that actually started at the very top. It started with the messages that people thought they were getting from basically the senior management level. And of course, now this may sound, I realize, a little far-fetched, but when you're talking about a community of faith, God is the one who kind of represents the senior management level, right? I mean, in any religious culture, in any community of faith, God is basically at the top of the hierarchy. God is the one who is kind of the senior management level. And so whatever messages people think they're getting from God, whatever image people have of God, whatever attitudes they think God has, those are the attitudes that they're going to embody within that community of faith. Those are the things that are going to be reflected even at the lowest levels of that community of faith. Any faith community, whether it's ours or some other, is going to invariably embody some set of attitudes and some image that people attribute to God. And so at the heart of Jesus' message, at the heart of Jesus' ministry, was an attempt to paint a different image of God, to encourage people to imagine God in a very different way from how they were accustomed to imagining God, because Jesus recognized that the only way to change that culture of belief, the only way to transform people's attitudes and actions was to change the way that they looked at God, to change their conception of God. The only way to change the institutional culture is to change the signals that people think they're getting from the very top of the management structure. And so nothing was more characteristic of the teachings of Jesus than this image that Jesus was constantly communicating, this image of God as a loving, caring, generous, heavenly Father. That was, I would suggest to you this morning, the heart, the core, the essence of everything that Jesus was continually trying to teach people. That is the one thread that I think ties together at least several of our E100 readings for this past week. It is the main point, for example, in that story that we have actually misnamed the story of the prodigal son. As people studying that parable have often pointed out to us, the story is really not about the prodigal son. It's actually a parable in some sense about two lost sons, two brothers who were both equally estranged from their father. But more importantly, it's actually the parable of the waiting father, the parable of the Father's love. That is really the key image in that story. The Father who is longing and waiting for the prodigal to return. The Father who sets aside all considerations of dignity and propriety and decorum to take off and run and welcome the prodigal home. And yes, even the Father who leaves the party and goes in search of that elder son who is lost in resentment and bitterness. That parable represented an attempt by Jesus to paint this compelling image of a loving Father as a way of showing us what our God is like. And that loving Father is really the underlying premise, the presupposition of that entire discourse that you and I know as the Sermon on the Mount. You know, we've chosen to give that sermon, that title, based on the location where it was given. But the New Testament scholar N.T. Wright says that if we were going to give that discourse a title based on its content, we might well entitle it, What It Means to Call God Father. That's really what that sermon is all about. In one sense, the entire so-called Sermon on the Mount is just an extended meditation on the fatherhood of God and what it means. If you were following the E100 schedule and you read the Sermon on the Mount this past week, maybe you noticed that. If you didn't focus on that in your first time reading through it, you might actually want to go back and peruse it again with that idea in mind and just note the way that all of the different instructions, all of the things that Jesus is communicating to people throughout that sermon are all predicated on this idea that God is our Father and we are His children. What does it mean to call God Father? Well, among other things, Jesus says in that sermon, it means that when I am doing something good, when I'm engaged in some act of piety, I am absolutely confident that my Father sees what is done even in secret and will reward me appropriately. So I don't really need to worry about whether I get the credit or whether other people are sufficiently impressed with my personal piety. And in fact, if I find myself, you know, kind of fretting over the approval of other people, if I find myself always trying to make sure that I get the credit that is my rightful due, then maybe deep down inside, maybe I'm not really all that sure that God sees what I'm doing and that God will reward me appropriately. And because of the fact that I'm not really sure that my Heavenly Father is watching and will reward me appropriately, that is why I need the approval of other people. And that is why I need to make sure that I get the credit from other sources, because deep down inside, I'm not really sure that that image of the Heavenly Father is really correct. What does it mean to call God Father? Well, Jesus says it also means being free of worry. You know, Jesus' whole life and his teachings, they were driven by what, again, N.T. Wright calls a strong and lively sense of the Father's goodness. Jesus saw that everywhere he looked, in the way that the lilies of the field were, the colors of the lilies of the field, the birds of the air. Everywhere Jesus looked, he saw evidences of God's goodness and God's handiwork. Jesus would have echoed the words of that opening hymn that we sang this morning. This is my Father's world. Jesus really believed that, and he saw evidence of it everywhere. And so Jesus was confident in God's ability to provide. Jesus was confident God will provide whatever I need. And so, once again, you know, if I find myself worrying about the future, if I find myself being preoccupied over concerns about my financial well-being, about my health, about my future security. And deep down inside, maybe I really don't believe that God is my Father and that God will provide whatever I need and that I am in the hands of my life, is in the hands of a loving Heavenly Father. That is what Jesus says, believing God is my Father, among other things, is all about. What does it mean to call God Father? Well, again, Jesus says it also affects how I pray. You know, in Matthew's gospel, that prayer that we call the Lord's Prayer is actually contained within the Sermon on the Mount, and it's set firmly within the framework of this image of God as Father. You know, people who have studied that prayer carefully point out that the whole tone of the prayer is set in those opening words, "Our Father who art in heaven." Helmut Thielicke, for instance, says, "If I do nothing else but say from the bottom of my heart, 'Dear Heavenly Father,' the main thing has already happened." And so believing that God is my Father, it shapes my whole prayer life. It shapes everything in terms of how I pray and my attitude toward prayer. Our problems in life, Jesus is telling us, largely stem from our failure to recognize that God is our Heavenly Father and we are God's children. We need, Jesus would tell us, to meditate, to reflect, to claim that identity until it seeps into our souls and changes us. But there's one last step. There's one last step, and I've saved it until the end because I think it is the hardest one of all. It's the one that is mentioned in the portion of the sermon that I used as the scripture lesson for this morning. Calling God Father, Jesus tells us, also means imitating what God does. And you know, that I think is the biggest challenge of all. It's one thing for me to recognize that I have been the recipient of God's generous grace. It's one thing for me to feel affirmed and accepted and loved by God. Sometimes that is a hard thing for me to grasp and for me to internalize, but it's a far greater challenge. It's a far greater challenge for me to look at how God acts and look at the character of God and try to imitate that in my own life and in my dealings with other people. Jesus is saying, watch what your Heavenly Father does, and then you do the same thing. Reflect the generous love of God in your dealings with one another. If your Father doesn't show favoritism, then you should even love your enemies. If your Father forgives freely, then you should forgive one another in the same way. And that obviously is a pretty tall order. And I've got to tell you, sometimes as I have studied the Gospels over the years, as I have read the teachings of Jesus, I have actually sometimes questioned whether I could legitimately call myself a Christian. And I have really had that reaction over the years, reading the teachings of Jesus. Sometimes as I read the teachings of Jesus and the demands that Jesus lays on his disciples, you know, I've said to myself, boy, you know, a Christian is something that I would really like to be. But you know, if this is what it means, loving my enemies, forgiving the way God forgives, doing for everyone else exactly what I would want them to do for me. Well, then quite honestly, I'm not sure I'm there yet. I'm not sure it's even legitimate for me to describe myself as disciple of Jesus, as a Christian. I'm wondering if there's anyone else here this morning who was maybe hit with that realization this past week as once again we're reading through the gospel teachings of Jesus. In case you were struck with that thought this past week, I have to close this morning with this reminder. The teachings of Jesus are about total demands. But the teachings of Jesus are also about total grace. And the teachings of Jesus, those two things always go together. The total demand that is laid on his disciples, but also total grace that is available to us when we fail to meet those demands. You see, the Sermon on the Mount and similar teachings of Jesus are not about how we become God's children. They're about how we act as God's children. You know, Craig Barnes, the minister at Shadyside Presbyterian Church in Pittsburgh, tells a wonderful story out of his own experience in order to illustrate that distinction. When Barnes was a boy, his father, who also was a minister, adopted a 12-year-old boy named Roger, whose parents had died of a drug overdose. Barnes remembers that it was quite an adjustment for Roger to now be living in a house where, among other things, the adults weren't always strung out on heroin. Day by day, Barnes would hear his parents saying things like, "No, no, Roger, that's not how we behave in this family. No, no, Roger, you don't have to scream or fight or hit other people in order to get what you want. No, no, Roger, we expect you to show respect in this family." And in time, Roger began to change. But Barnes says that raises a crucial question. Did Roger have to make all of those changes in order to become a part of the family? Well, no, not at all. His position in the family was already secure because of the grace of the elder Reverend Barnes, who had already adopted him and welcomed him into the family. But he did have to do a lot of hard work because of the fact that he was now a part of that new family. It was a tough adjustment and he worked hard to make it, but he was motivated by gratitude for the incredible love that he had already received. Does Jesus call us to a high standard in connection with being a son or a daughter of God? Absolutely. But it's not in order to become a son or daughter of the Heavenly Father. No, we make those changes because we are already, by faith, God's son or God's daughter. And any time we contradict that identity, we can hear the voice of Jesus saying, "No, no, That is not how we act in this family. May God grant us the ability to live as children of God, as such we are. Amen.